Please be seated. Our reading from God's Word this morning comes from the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, which is reflecting on the union and communion that Christ has worked both with those who are aliens from God, restoring them to communion with God, and as an effect of that, restoring communion between nations and peoples through the work of Jesus Christ. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those of you who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that through the preaching of your word, you will affect what you are doing by your Spirit, building us together into a temple for the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. We're working our way through the Apostles' Creed, line by line, using it as a guide to help us reflect on the fundamentals of the Christian faith, this ancient creed which Christians have confessed throughout the millennium. And today we come to, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. What is the church? I think often when we think of church, we're tempted to think of maybe the church building. We ask, where do you go to church? Now, I love the simple elegance of our building here on Wilson Road. And I was reflecting earlier this year, as we were doing some of these structural renovations, what would happen to our church if, for some reason, the ceiling came down, this building fell flat, and there was no more building here on Wilson Road? What would happen to the church? Well, in some sense, if this building was to go away tomorrow, if this building was to collapse, Emmanuel's Presbyterian Church would be the same the next day as it was before, presuming the collapse didn't happen on a Sunday morning. Because what makes the church is not the building. Rather, it's the people. It's nice to have a nice building which facilitates the gathering of people to go about what we are called to do as the church. But the church is not this building. The church is you who are gathered here in this building. The word church, which is the English word we use to translate the Greek word ekklesia, means literally, those of you who were in our book study, you know, who were talking about this, means literally those called out together, or the assembly. Or in the Old Testament, it was the Hebrew word kahal, which meant the assembly of those who've been called together for the purpose of meeting with and worshiping God. The church is those individuals and people who have been called out to be together, Called out by who? Well, called out by Jesus Christ. And the primary thing, this assembly of believers, those who have been called out of the world, just as God called Israel out of Egypt to be with Him and meet with Him and be His people at Mount Sinai, that He might dwell with Him. Just as they're called out primarily to be a people, to be that God will dwell with. To worship Him. He meets with them, this ecclesia, in the preaching of His Word. He meets with them in the visible preaching of the Word, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and in baptism. He hears them as they pray. This is what it means to be the church. But some people, I think it's increasingly common in our culture today, think that the church is kind of like a nice add-on to what it means to be a Christian, not fundamental to it. That they can be a Christian without belonging to or gathering together with a body of fellow believers. It's a nice thing to have, but it's not fundamental. But this is not the attitude that Jesus Himself had towards the ecclesia, towards the church. In fact, Jesus tells His disciples that His primary mission is to build His church. And we heard that in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And they testify that He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then He tells them, when they've not recognized this, what He's here to do. He says, "I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In Ephesians 5, Paul tells husbands to model their love for their wives on the love that Christ has for His ecclesia, for His church, for those who have been called out together. He says in Hebrews chapter 5, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Christ loved the church so much that He gave Himself up for her. And we should have the same love for the church that Christ does. We believe in the church. But the creed doesn't just say we believe in the church. It says we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We'll look at holy in a second, but it says we believe in the Catholic Church, which could be also translated universal. This line, "I believe in the Catholic Church," along with the line, "He descended into hell," is probably one of the ones that gives us Protestants the most squirming in the pews when we confess it. That's because the word Catholic has come to primarily be associated with the Roman Catholic Church, which claims to be the only true church. So what are we really confessing when we say, "I believe in the Catholic Church"? Well, I think we shouldn't be too quick to cede the word Catholic to the Roman Catholic Church. Rather, the word Catholic simply means universal, meaning that there really is only one church. In fact, when you add the moniker Roman Catholic Church, it's almost a misnomer. You're saying that you're putting a specific on what is claiming to be universal. But we confess that there is only one church. Christ says that He gave Himself up for the church. He will build His church. There is one universal church. Now, there are many different congregations, many different local churches, but they are all instantiations, if they are true churches, of that one Catholic church, that one universal church, which is not limited by a particular location. It's not even limited by time. It's the church throughout the ages of all those who believe. It's not even limited by those who are alive. It's all those who have died in the Lord and are currently in the presence of God. We believe that there is one church that Christ has died for. So Paul will write to the church of God in Corinth, or he will write to the church of the Thessalonians in God. But each of these little gatherings in different locations are part of that one church that Christ gave Himself up for. And he will go to these churches and appoint elders and deacons and other leaders of the church to build up the church, to lead these local churches. But they're all part of the one universal church. So if this is true, what are we to make of the sad reality that there are, where we confess one Catholic Church, there is so much disunity within those who claim the name of Christ, so many different denominations in disagreement? I'm reminded of an old joke about a man, again, not a proper picture of heaven, but the joke makes the point. A man arrives at the gates of heaven, and St. Peter asks him, what's your religion? And the man says, I'm a Methodist. So St. Peter looks down his list and says, okay, go to room 24. But be very quiet as you pass room 8. Another man arrives at heaven and he says, religion? He says, Lutheran. He says, okay, go to room 18, but be very quiet as you pass room 8. A third man arrives at the gates and he asks him what his religion is. And he says, Presbyterian. And he says, okay, go to room 11, but be very quiet as you pass room 8. The man says, I can understand there being different rooms for different denominations, but why must I be quiet as I pass room 8? And St. Peter tells him, well, the Baptists are in room 8, and they think they are the only ones here. But that's not actually the picture of heaven, is it? There are not different rooms for different denominations. Rather, we are one church. And when we are in heaven, all those divisions will disappear. We will be united. And we testify to our belief in the Catholic Universal Church. We are testifying that Jesus and his work is bigger than any one congregation, any one denomination, and even bigger than our own Reformed tradition. And because Christ had saving one church, we should desire the church to be unified. We should desire this true reality which transcends time and place to be manifested in the reality of our own lives, in our own churches. And it should break our hearts when we see, as we confessed in the hymn, you know, Church is One Foundation, when we see the distress of heresy, when we see the distress of schism and break, that should break our hearts as well. We should strive for union, but it should be a union based on truth. Not a union, you know, like there was a big ecumenical movement in the 20th century between various churches. And so often they were trying to figure out what is the, you know, how can we water everything down as much as possible so that we can have a union of church where we only believe the most basic things and that way we can have one church. But that's not the vision of unity that Christ calls us to. He calls us to a commitment to the truth. Jesus will pray in the high priestly prayer for his disciples, sanctify them in your truth, for your word is truth. We should seek to proclaim God's word and be shaped and corrected by God's word, and part of the way we're doing that is in dialogue with our fellow believers from other denominations. We should be willing to be challenged by them, but as long as we all are agreeing that we're sitting under the authority of God's word. Unity comes not by a retreat from the truth, but by a commitment to it and a commitment to the love of each other and a commitment to seeking union. And it also comes with the recognition that we're not perfect. How hard is that to admit that? But you know, we have to suck it up and admit, yeah, we're not perfect. Our tradition isn't even perfect. I love the way the Westminster Confession, the confession of our tradition, puts it when speaking of the church. It says in Westminster Confession, chapter 25.5, which is printed as the Meditations. It says, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. So even the best churches are a mixture of truth and error, because they're mixed with people, right? And we are not perfected here in this life, so neither will a church be. And there are some churches that have so abandoned what the Bible says, what God says, that they cannot in any sense be called churches anymore, but rather are worshiping something totally different. But within the sphere of Christendom, even though there's many things that we would disagree with, and we would strive and call our brothers to believe what we believe Scripture is teaching, we should admit the church is bigger than us, and that we are also potentially sometimes in error, and should always be sitting under God's word and pursuing truth, and pursuing truth in love. We should pray, and the prayer that Jesus prays in John 17, as he prays for the church, he says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. They also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one." So we confess and believe the holy, the Catholic Church, the universal church. And the church is bigger than our church. The church is bigger than the OPC. The church is bigger than even our Reformed tradition. And because of that, we should pursue and desire and pray for the unity of the Christian church. But this Catholic Church is also a holy church. The church is set apart from the world. Now, what makes the church holy? Well, the presence of God does. It is not just another social organization that gathers together to do good things. Rather, God promises that when those who have been called by God come together, His Spirit dwells with them, sanctifying them, making them holy. You know, the tabernacle would only have been just a pretty tent. It wouldn't have been holy unless the Holy Spirit came and dwelt in it. That's what made the tabernacle holy. So it is with the church. What makes the church holy? It's the presence of the Holy Spirit that was poured out at Pentecost. And that holiness of God dwelling in the church sanctifies those who are part of it. We'll look more at the term communion of saints, that communion part later. But notice what we confess. We believe in the communion of saints. Again, I think this is a word that sometimes we wonder what's going on there. You know, because if I were to ask you what a saint is, I think most of us reflexively picture, you know, a medieval painting with, you know, the golden halo behind it. Or we think of those people who we honor with honorific titles of saints, you know, St. Peter, St. Paul, you know, St. Augustine. This category of super holy people. You know, in the Catholic Church, they understand saints to be those who have led lives of such holiness that people, they have an in with God. You know, they've been so holy, they have an in with God. So if you pray to them, they can share some of their holiness with you, or they can help you and your prayers heard with God. Because you're not quite holy enough to be heard by God, so you need to pray to a saint, this person who has a super holy life, and then therefore you'll get an in with God. However, this word saints, hagios, just simply means a holy person. And there's no category of this understanding of super holy people, particularly super holy dead people, whom you can pray to get access with God. Rather, the Bible uses the word saint, not just for men and women of particularly noteworthy godliness, but everyone who belongs to the Holy Church. They're holy because of Christ. For instance, Ephesians 1:1. Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus." So does that mean when they got the letter, like, okay, this letter's for those of you who are saints, the rest of you leave the room, right? No, he's calling the church of Ephesus, all those who are part of the church of Ephesus, saints, holy ones, because the Holy Spirit is dwelling in and with them. They are the saints. Everybody who's a Christian, who's part of the Church of Christ, who's been bought with the blood of Christ, is a holy one, is a saint. It's both a reality and something that God is working in you. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, Paul again writing to the church in Corinth, "To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord in ours." Why are they saints? Why are they? Because they've been called to be saints by the work of Jesus Christ. So you are a saint. And I think we have a couple of St. Peters around here. And I'm not sure, do we have any St. Pauls? I'm not sure. But we definitely have a St. Ellen and a St. Catherine, a couple of St. Anthony's and a St. Corina. You are saints because you are part of Christ's church, because the Holy Spirit dwells with you and makes you holy. You are part of that bride which Christ loved so much that he gave himself up for her, gave himself up for you to sanctify you, to make you holy, to wash you with the water of the Word, so that you will be without blemish or speck. You both is both the reality of who you are and what Christ is doing in you. You are holy and he's making you holy. Now this is very, you know, very glorious thing to say, but it gets hard when we start looking around next to us and you say, really? A saint? Uh-huh. I was in the New York Times yesterday. There was an article, I think it was on the front page, about John Paul II, who, well, you know, was a pope in the Roman Catholic Church. And when he died, he was kind of fast-tracked to sainthood. Right? He was like one of the fastest to, you know, the way today in the Catholic Church says, we can just tell who's a saint. And you know, if we declare him saint, then you can pray to him and you can get some sort of spiritual benefit from it. And again, you have to be a like super holy person to be declared a saint. But recently, and John Paul II was declared a saint very quickly after he died. I remember going I was in Rome shortly after he died, and he was not quite a saint yet. But I went down and I saw his tomb down there, I think it's below St. Peter's, and there were all these people praying to the tomb of John Paul II, hoping that he will give them some miracle, and hoping that if he does a miracle for them, he'll be fast-tracked to sainthood. But recently, a lot of things have come out showing that John Paul II really might have turned somewhat of a blind eye to some of the sexual abuse crisis that was going on in the Catholic Church. And so the headline in the New York Times was, Sainted Too Soon? Now, I'm not commenting on John Paul II, but I sometimes wonder if we think about that in relation to those sitting next to us. You know, really a saint? Maybe you should have hold off on giving that designation, Paul, to that person sitting next to me. Have you sainted them too soon? I love the book, The Screwtape Letters, by C.S. Lewis. In that book, those of you familiar with it, it's a fictional story, obviously, of, you know, kind of imagining one elder demon writing to a younger demon, giving him advice on how to tempt the person who's been assigned to him as his particular temptee. And in one of the letters he writes him, he just, you know, discovers to his horror that this man who this younger demon, Wormwood, had been assigned to tempt had become a Christian and started attending church. And the elder demon, Screwtape, says, don't worry, you still got plenty of time. As long as you can make him into a good hypocrite, he's still ours, even if he goes to church. So just you got to think, even if he's going to church, you can actually use church to your advantage to make him more of a self-righteous hypocrite and drive him away from Christ. And he says that one of the ways you do this is you make him focus on the flaws of the person sitting next to him. Make him notice their vices and kind of recoil at that. And he says, as long as you can do that, you're golden, but you got to keep one question out of his mind. As long as you keep this question out of his mind, as long as you focus him on the flaws of the people next to him, and keep this question out of his mind, you got it. And he writes, you know, what's the one question? Keep this question out of his mind. If I, being what I am, can consider that I am in some sense a Christian, why should the different vices of those people in the next pew prove that their religion is mere hypocrisy and convention? If I, being what I am, can be called a Christian, with all my flaws, with all my ongoing struggles with sin, if I can be called a Christian, why should the different vices that I don't struggle with in the people next to me prove that their religion is mere hypocrisy and convention? He continues to write, you may ask whether it's possible to keep such an obvious thought from occurring even to a human mind. It is wormwood, it is. Handle him properly and it simply won't come into his head. He has not been anything like long enough with the enemy, that's us, the church, to have any real humility yet. What he says, even on his knees about his own sinfulness, is all parrot talk. At bottom, he still believes he has run up a very favorable credit balance in the enemy's ledger by allowing himself to be converted, and thinks that he is showing great humility and condescension in going to church with these smug, commonplace neighbors. Keep him in that state of mind as long as you can. Again, that's kind of the point here, right? You're called a saint, and the person next to you is, because of the work of God in you, because of what Christ is doing for you. Remember Ephesians, what Christ is doing. You are a saint, and Christ is at work in you. You are a work in progress, and so is the person next to you. You are a renovation project, like an old house that has really fallen into great disrepair. And, you know, it doesn't look great sometimes when you start the work. When you start ripping out walls, it looks worse, but it's actually getting better. And so it is in many of us. You are, Christ is at work in you, renovating you, that you may be holy as he is holy. So no, you haven't been sainted too soon. In fact, I love, you know, in the Corinthians passage where he says, talks about the Corinthians being called to be saints. What's, if those of you who know the book of Corinthians, what does he spend a lot of the rest of the time in the book of Corinthians doing? Talking about how unsaintly they're acting. Talking about all the ways they are sinning against each other and presenting a bad witness to the world. Yet he calls them saints in the beginning and says, be as you're called. Live as you are. So we confess a holy church full of saints. And lastly, we speak of the communion of saints. The church is this communion. The Greek word for that is koinonia, which means mutual participation, sharing. And we have two types of communion as saints. The communion that we have, first and foremost, with our Savior Jesus Christ. The one, as we read in Ephesians, who bought us with his blood, making peace with God through his sacrifice, and bringing us into union with Christ. But because we as a church, as a body, are the one that's brought into union with Christ, we also have fellowship and communion with one another. The dividing walls are broken down. Therefore remember, Paul writes, as we read earlier, that you, Gentiles in the flesh, were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So as we are brought near both to God and to each other, we have a communion with each other, which is unique and only wrought by the Spirit. You know, those of you who are in the book discussion know we're beginning meditating on this question of what it means to be the church. But it is true, and really true, that you have a closer unity and communion and more in common at the most fundamental level with a Christian in the heart of China who doesn't speak a word of English than with your brother or sister who has not acknowledged Christ as their Savior. You have something really much more fundamentally in common with Christians around the world because of that work of the Spirit in you. You have a communion of saints. In fact, we have a communion not just with those who are now alive in the world, but the communion of the saints who have gone before us to heaven. We have a union and communion with them. We are united with them in praising God in this Sunday when we worship with the saints in heaven praising God. The Bible has a number of metaphors to describe this reality. We are fellow citizens of the household of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the body of Christ. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. If you are united to Christ, you will be united to his people. And again, it's not just a mystical reality, but it's lived out in a flesh and blood local community. Because again, that's what you see wherever the gospel spreads. Christians come together to be part of a local church, a local gathering of that Catholic church. Charles Spurgeon, in a great paragraph, says, I know that there are some who say, well, I've given myself to the Lord, but I don't intend to give myself to any church. I say, why not? And they answer, because I can be just as a good Christian without it. I say, are you quite clear about that? You can be as good a Christian by disobedience to your Lord's command as by being obedient. There's a brick. What's a brick made for? It's made to build a house. It is of no use for the brick to tell you that it's just as good a brick while kicking around on the ground by itself as it would be if it was part of a house. Actually, it's a good-for-nothing brick. So you Rolling Stone Christians, I don't believe that you're answering the purpose for which Christ saved you. You're living contrary to the life which Christ would have you live, and you are as much to blame for the injury you do. Christ made you a Christian to be part of his building project. And you are not fulfilling your calling and purpose if you are not united with the bride, united with the visible gathering of the people of God. You know, what does Jesus say in John 13? By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. If you have love for one another. And that's not just some like good feelings I have for other people. Love is expressed in tangible ways to actual people in an actual community. In Acts, that passage we read in Acts, we see tangibly what this should look like when the Holy Spirit is poured out. What it does look like when the Holy Spirit is poured out in the early church in Jerusalem. We're told that first and foremost, this new community of believers who's been filled with the Holy Spirit is poured out on them, first on the apostles and then on those who repent and call on Jesus Christ. We see that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the koinonia, the communion, the breaking of bread, primarily the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. So worship, gathering regularly for worship. We're told that they gathered regularly both in the temple while it was still standing, right, in the temple for worship, but also in each other's homes. They wanted to spend time with each other. That's one of the fundamental things it means to be a communion, is that you spend time with one another and you want to spend time with one another. And they cared for each other in tangible ways, using their material resources to care for one another. That's been one of my, I think I've said this before, in a certain sense to some of you, one of my great heartbreaks from our society's response to COVID-19 is that it has further pushed, and mostly unintentionally, but further pushed us down the road towards patterns which are already rampant in our society. Kind of the isolation of people, seeing real life as experienced in cyber world, that seeing the church primarily as something where I'm gathering content as opposed to being part of a flesh and blood community, causing us to physically distance ourselves. Again, some of this is all necessary because of the presence of something that can really cause physical harm. But we should recognize that this is something that's actually stressing the nature of what it means to be the church. It's one of the reasons why we prioritize still meeting and gathering together. We have to, rank and prioritize what's really important. And I can see how the devil is using this virus and our response to it to weaken the fundamental nature of what it means to be the church. And we should think about how do we strain against that while also caring for the health and well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And you pray for the session as we're thinking about ways, looking towards next year, how we can, develop and foster what it means to live as the church, to be in communion with each other, to want to spend time with one another, to build each other up in ways when it'll be difficult in the coming year. So pray for our session. We have some ideas which we'll be sharing with you soon, but pray for us as we're thinking about how to do that. How do we manifest and live this communion of the saints, communion of this body of saints, in the coming time. In conclusion, this reality that we are part of the one holy Catholic Church, a communion of saints that spans the globe and the centuries, should move us to commit ourselves to a particular community of believers. And that means that not just that your name's on membership roll. That's important. That's a good first step, right? But committing yourself means to desiring to be with each other, to caring for them, to praying for each other, and desiring to see the well-being and spiritual growth of those around us. Now, when we receive a new members at Emmanuel, we frequently sing the first verse of an old hymn, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. We did that just a few weeks ago when we received the Lois Laser and the Erdi and Ines families. Now, while obviously all of us here are familiar with that hymn, I was not familiar with the story of how it was written, which I ran across this past week. The author, a man named John Fawcett, was born into a poor family in Yorkshire, England, in 1740. And he was converted at the age of 16 by the ministry of George Whitfield. And when he was 26, he was ordained as a Baptist minister in a very small and very poor congregation in the north of England. Now, after several years of ministry, he received a call to a much larger and influential church in London. Those of you who are into Baptist history and theology, I believe he was called to replace John Gill. And so he decided, you know, this would have a much better salary, get a great opportunity to be influential, and seemed like a good opportunity, and so he took the call. And when the day came for them to move, the congregation gathered around the wagons which were being loaded up to take them to London from this small poor town in the north of England. And the congregation gathered around was just pouring tears as they were getting ready to watch their young minister leave. As they were gathered there, John Fawcett's wife finally broke down and said, "John, I cannot bear to leave. I know not how to go." And John answered, "Neither can I." So they unloaded the wagons and remained at that small, poor church. Shortly after he decided to stay, he wrote the text of this poem, which he shared with the congregation from the pulpit and was eventually made into a hymn. And he remained in that small church for the next 50 years. While we may not be called to stay at Emmanuel or any church for 50 years, I know some of you have actually been members of this church for that long, I pray that we will have that same bond of affection for one another that the Fawcett family had with that poor church and that poor church had with them. Bonds which are so strong that it hurts when they're broken, even if they need to be. It hurts when their distance is placed, even when you have to move for a job or for whatever reason, that we would feel the pain of that, that our bonds would be that close. Bonds that can only be brought about and knit together by the work of the Holy Spirit as we commit ourselves to each other. Bonds that can weather the roughest seas. Bonds that can weather you sinning against you and me sinning against you and you sinning against me. Bonds that can weather that because we are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, because we've been washed with the blood of the Spirit who forgave us of our sins. Bonds that are flowing from our union with Christ, so they can weather our sins against each other. Bonds that can hold us close when tragedy strikes. Bonds that bring us together in sweet worship. That we may truly be a local congregation of the Holy Catholic Church, that we may manifest here that reality, the communion of saints. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have a communion with you, a fellowship with you, wrought by the Holy Spirit. I pray that you will work that communion and fellowship in each of us. Lord, knit us together, build us into a mighty mighty local temple of the Holy Spirit, part of that great church that you sought and bought with your precious blood. In Jesus' name we pray.